Good morning, church. Church. Well, you never know what's going to come out. I look around and I don't see anyone having a problem getting into the pew, so I guess you didn't eat too much over the past week. It's really good to have all of you with us this morning. Our study is... I guess we'll call it the fruit of my study in the book of Romans that we are studying together on Wednesday evening. And that's where I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the Apostle Paul's letter, chapter 2. We're going to read the text in verse 12 through chapter 3 and verse 2. That was our study for last week, and there was something in there that caught my attention, and I decided to go ahead and develop a lesson on that. Let's read together, if you would, chapter 2, beginning in verse 12 of the book of Romans. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and you make your boast in God, and how His will, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision indeed is profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outwardly in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. In chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now, this text, really, chapter 2, is dealing with the righteous and impartial judgment of God upon mankind. And very clearly in the text, if we were to summarize what we just read, the Jew had been given the law of God. The Jew was God's covenant people established with Abraham in the Old Testament, as we know. And they received the law of God through Moses. And in this text, they are being contrasted with the Gentile who had not been given this law, this code of ethics, if you will. And the issue is, how will both be judged by the Lord? And so, as we read a moment ago here in verse 12, the key verse really, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." Very succinctly here, what he's saying is the Gentiles who did not have the law will be judged according to their sins, how they have lived their life. But the Jew who does have the law, their sins will be judged by the law, whether or not they kept the law. And so right off the bat, we see that either proposition is not very exciting for the Jew or the Gentile. And so as we read on, we see that the Jew definitely had an advantage. He said that in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. What advantage then has the Jew? What profit is circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were commended the oracles of God. They had been given the law. They knew the code that God wanted them to live by. The Gentiles did not have that. We'll look at them in just a moment. But the Jew who sinned under the law was just as guilty as the Gentile who was not given the law. That is what he was summarizing there in verses 17 through 25. I know when you read that all together, it kind of gets jumbled up, but this is the crux of what is being said. And so he says circumcision was not going to atone for them sins. Yes, as we talked about Wednesday night, you Jew may have Abraham's blood running through your veins. You may have the sign of the covenant, circumcision, but that's not going to save you. God's judgment is going to be without partiality. Whoever sins is going to be judged by those sins. The Gentiles, on the other hand, though they had not been given this written code of ethics, it said they still had some moral standards. Many of them had lived by. By nature, they were written upon their heart. So, in essence, there is a moral code within every human being put there by God relative to moral rights and moral wrongs. Their conscience would serve to either accuse them of sin or excuse them of it. In other words, even though they did not have a written code or a written law, if they lived morally right, that was a good thing. And so in verses 26 and 27, we read again, "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man," the Gentile, "keeps the righteous requirements of the law," even though he wasn't given the law or would be judged by that law, if he keeps the moral standards, says, "will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even in your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law?" He's getting back to the point of who is truly a Jew. It is the one who lives according to the moral standards that God has revealed, whether or not they are a covenant people of his or not. And so the moral Gentile was in much better shape than the Jew, who had the law but didn't keep it. And so this is what Paul is addressing here with the Christians at Rome. There obviously was some conflicts going on between them. We know later on in the book we'll read about how some were judging the others and so forth. And the Jew was being a little bit hard on the Gentile. And the Gentile was urged not to be puffed up about that. But at any rate, as we look on, there was no way for either the Jew or the Gentile to be saved from their sins except by the blood of Jesus. We know that from much study of the Scriptures. The only way for salvation for whoever is the blood of Jesus. And we see that in Romans chapter 3, if we read a little bit further, verses 23 through 25, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by His blood. So here the Lord says that all humanity, all people have sinned. All are guilty of sin. The problem that all men must solve is their sinful condition. And God has done that. Redemption is possible in Christ Jesus, who is the propitiation, the accepted sacrifice for our sins through the shedding of His blood. And so we might ask the question then, as oftentimes I'm asked, are people who are ignorant of God and salvation through His Son, are they lost? How would you answer that? Well, the answer is yes, they are. But they're not lost because of the gospel which reveals the truth. They're lost because they are sinners. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, why should I believe that Bible? You know, you say that it's the gospel of good news, but it's condemning me as a sinner. Well, that's right. That's the good news. There's a solution to that. But you're not a sinner because of the gospel. The gospel is the solution to that problem. Now, we take a look again back at verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sometimes people need an explanation, a biblical explanation of what sin is, and we've looked at that many times. First passage we might look at is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. The apostle writes, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." For the Jews, sin would be violation of God's law. But a violation of even human laws can be sin. It is the idea of sin being lawlessness. It's living outside of the law. The law doesn't apply to me. I can do whatever I want. That is lawlessness. Another definition of sin according to the Scripture, James 4:17. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So sin is knowing to do good, but still not doing it. Why do we do that? Why do we still not do good when we know that that's what it is that we should do? You know, there was a commercial on television some time back. I don't even remember what it was advertising. But the fella in the commercial was, his employer had sent him to go to a seminar. And rather than attend the seminar, he wanted to catch some rays, so he goes to the beach, and the only problem with him was he fell asleep, and everything, he was burnt to a crisp, everything but his eyes, because he had his sunglasses on. And there was no way he was ever going to convince anybody that he was inside a seminar and got that sunburn. Maybe you've heard about the lady who went up to the meat counter and asked the butcher, she says, I'd like to have a chicken. And he pulls the chicken out and lays it up on the scale, and it's only 2.5 pounds. And she goes, oh, that's a little bit small. And so he goes back into the cooler, and he looks for another chicken. He finds out that's the only chicken left in the store. And so he comes back out, and he puts that same chicken back on the scale, along with his thumb pressing down a little bit heavier. And so the next time he says, well, that's a 3-pounder. And she goes, oh, well, that's okay. I'll just take them both. Why is it that we still willingly do what we know is wrong? What brings us, or what brings a person to that point in their life? It has a lot to do with the conscience. We're going to talk this morning about the conscience and the Word of God. You know, the conscience is used in the New Testament some 30 times. And it comes from the same Greek word, and it means knowing with oneself. Con and science, with knowledge. But this is with knowledge of oneself, knowing within oneself what is right and what is wrong. Another definition, it's a self-awareness that judges whether or not an act one has carried out or plans to carry out is in harmony with one's moral standards. You know, one of the best passages I think that we could look to as far as an example of this being carried out is in John chapter 8. You remember whenever Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees who bring this woman caught in adultery and telling him, well, the law says we should stone her. What do you say? And then finally Jesus gets around to saying, after scratching in the dirt a little bit, he says, he who was without sin, let him cast the first stone. And then the text tells us, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. You see, that's the definition. It was a knowing within themselves. They knew, they had an awareness of the judgment they were making on this woman. They were about to carry it out. It was not in harmony with the moral standards with which they knew, really, in their heart. It's a great example. However, one of the problems in our society, our culture, our lives, is the moral sense that all humanity carries within is marred by sin, so it doesn't work properly. I was talking with someone not long ago that talking about truth, and this person didn't believe in absolutes of any kind. You don't believe in absolutes? And he said, no. And that's so common today. We run into people, there is no standard of right and wrong. It's just whatever what's right for you might not be right for me. Oftentimes, one's conscience has been trained not by truth, but by one's desires. You see, our conscience is oftentimes persuaded by desire, by lust, by pride, by temptation. And so we need to ask, what brings a person to the place where they will willfully do what they know is wrong? Why do we do that? What makes us go against our conscience? We don't have to look far to ask some of these questions. What causes a 15-year-old student to kill his fellow students? Or what causes someone to take a knife going down the sidewalk and start lacerating people? Or what causes one to go through a church building, walking down the aisle, shooting everybody, innocent, helpless victims? You see, there's something wrong there with the conscience. It's not working properly. And there's a reason for that, and we'll take a look at that in just a moment. I have something that someone once said, and I don't want to butcher it by trying to remember it, so I'm just going to read it to you. Someone has said that our conscience is like a sharp square peg in our hearts. When we are confronted by a questionable situation, that square begins to turn, and its corners cut into our heart, warning us with an inward sensation against doing whatever is before us. I like that. That's good. It's a good thought. The conscience warns us. If the conscience is ignored time after time, the corners of the squares are gradually worn down and virtually becomes a circle. And when that circle turns within our hearts, there is no longer that inner sensation of warning, and we are left without a conscience. I want you to meditate on that for just a minute, because there's a lot of truth in that illustration. The conscience causes us a little bit of pain to bring to our awareness that what we're about to do is not morally right. It's not something we ought to be doing. But if we ignore that long enough, that peg will round itself out to where we don't even feel it anymore. And the conscience isn't working properly. God's word calls us to pay attention to the condition of our conscience. Let's look at a few passages. Keep your conscience clear, we're told in Scripture. The Apostle Paul, and I particularly like the English Standard Version on this passage, Acts chapter 24, he is giving his defense before Felix. And in verses 15 and 16, he talks about himself having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be, meaning his accusers, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So, now get what Paul says here. So, I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. You know, when Jesus was asked, what are the greatest commandments, or what's the greatest commandment? You know what he said. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Paul says he took great pains to make sure that his conscience towards God wasn't violated. But he also had great respect and concern for other people's conscience as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we see his commitment, beginning in verse 4. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. Now, the context there is, should a Christian eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol? It might be for sale in the marketplace. Was it okay to eat? Well, some felt that it was honoring the idol, and they had a conscience about it. And so this is what Paul is dealing with. And the first thing he does is lay the foundation. We all know that an idol is nothing, and that meat is just simply meat. But not everybody has that conviction. Not everybody has that knowledge and understanding. So he goes on in verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. They have violated their conscience. They have felt that sharp square peg turning in their heart, but did nothing about it. And they violated their conscience. He goes on and says in verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, meaning the liberty, if you have knowledge that an idol is nothing and you want to eat that meat and you know you're not violating your conscience, that's fine. But don't let that liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak in understanding. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not their conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? In other words, you can have an influence upon a brother. If someone sees you there, you know, you might cause him to eat when he really believes that he shouldn't. Now look at verse 11. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Paul was very concerned about not only his own conscience, but the conscience of others. And so he says in verse 13 then, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You talk about self-denial. Not wanting to violate someone else's conscience. Paul says, if it means I don't eat meat again, I won't eat meat again. That's conviction. That's understanding the value of the conscience, that God wants us to keep it clear. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 21 through 22, the writer talking about Jesus, it says, "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now he's talking here about how we can have great confidence as a Christian in drawing near to God because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. But did you notice here, that's where our confident faith lies. We can draw near to God. But did you notice that he talks here about the sprinkling, to having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water? The sprinkling of the heart and the washing of the body is alluding to the process of conversion. When one repents, they have their hearts sprinkled, cleansed, having received forgiveness, and they have washed their bodies in pure water, in the waters of baptism. Now, I know those who teach that baptism is not necessary for salvation declare that that is not what that verse means. And they twist it to mean something else. But that's what it means. And we know that because there's other passages. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, 1 Peter 3:21. Hebrews 9, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your," what? "Your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." That's the power of the blood of Jesus. It can cleanse our conscience from the dead works that we had practiced. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, where we die with Christ, we are buried with him in the waters of baptism, we rise to walk in newness of life. That's what he's talking about there. Our conscience is cleansed. And in 1 Peter 3:21, it says there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in the gospel message that Jesus is our only atonement for sin, and we're baptized into Jesus Christ as the scriptures tell us to be, then our conscience towards God is good. We know we have obeyed the will of God, and our conscience is clean. But let's get back to the idea of keeping that conscience clear. It means that we have to have some spiritual strength to say no to life's temptations. Well, how do we do that? How do we say no to life's temptations? I want you to consider with me the account of David in 1 Samuel, rather, 26, verses 1 through 11. We're not going to read all of that, but just to lay the foundation there, this is the point in David's life where King Saul knows that David is going to inherit the throne, and he is looking to kill David, and so he hears that David is in a certain location, and so Saul goes out with 3,000 men to the area where David is, and it's nighttime, and they fall asleep. Well, King David and his servant Abishai, they are able to sneak into the camp and get to the point where Saul is sleeping. And his spear is stuck in the ground right by his head. And they have the opportunity to kill him. And beginning in verse 7 then, we read, "So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, 'God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please, let me strike him at once with the spear, right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time.'" Abishai said, "David, just let me plunge this spear of his right through him, right into the ground, and I won't have to do it twice. He'll be dead." Verse 8, David said to Abishai, Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please, take now the spear and the jug of water that are there by his head, and let us go. How is it David found the strength to do this? This guy is after him. And David knows that the throne is coming to him. Where did he find the strength? He found the strength here. He found the strength and he knew what was the will of God. And you know what? The same answer applies to us. Where do we find the strength to say no to life's temptations? We find it in having so much respect and reverence for God. And we know what his will is, that we say, no, I can't do that. Joseph, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? God has got to have his rightful place in our mind. And that was the case with David. Now, we know that that didn't always work with David. He went into Bathsheba, as you know, and he knew that was wrong. But nevertheless, regardless of whether he did it all the time or not, we don't do it all the time either. But that still is the right answer. Our conscience has to be right with God and with our fellow man. You know, I saw a survey that was compiled by the Discipleship Journal. That's a somewhat of a conservative, quote, Christian periodical. And it ranked its readers in the areas of greatest spiritual challenge to them in life. In other words, what do you have the most difficult time? Numbering at 1 to 10, how would you list it? And the survey responded in this way. Number 10 was materialism. That was what they said they had the greatest problem with. Number 9 was pride. Number 8, self-centeredness. Number 7, laziness. Number 6, anger. Followed by bitterness. Number 4, sexual lust. Number 3, envy. Number 2, gluttony. That surprised me a little. Number 1, lying. Now, I don't know the spiritual maturity of those that were asked this question. But I think it's an interesting observation. But one other thing that these same respondents gave was two reasons why they easily went against their conscience and fell into sin. And I think we can relate to this. Number 2 is they were physically tired. At the time that they sinned, doing what they knew they shouldn't do but did it anyway, maybe anger or bitterness or whatever, it was because they were tired. You know, Brian talked about, you know, we don't always respond well to situations if we're hungry or if we're tired. We know that to be the case. But you know what the number one reason was? Number one is they had neglected their time with God. They hadn't been praying. They hadn't been reading their Bibles. They hadn't been attending the assemblies of the church. Where can we find the strength to choose what is right and keep a clear conscience? Where do we find it? Let me suggest 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, that we need to keep our conscience captive to the Word of God. In this passage, Paul writes, we're to be found casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We've got to bring our conscience into the captivity of Jesus. How would Jesus handle this situation? Run it through Him. Run it through Scripture. Keep your conscience submissive to the Holy Spirit. This is Paul's attitude in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. He says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. Paul says, I know I'm not lying, and I have a witness, and that witness is the Holy Spirit. We need to keep our conscience submissive to what the Holy Spirit reveals in the Word of how we are to live. Are we submitting to that? Is that where we go to first? And number three, keep your conscience cleansed through confession of sin. And again, now, it's important that we recognize that he's talking to Christians here, not to one who's still in their sins, not in Christ, but to the Christian. And he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, we have to do all that we can with God's help to keep our conscience clear, to keep it clean. But there's one other area we need to do also, and that is to keep our conscience healthy. Clean does not translate necessarily to healthy. Two different things. We're talking about keeping a healthy conscience. You know, in a lot of ways, our conscience determines the events of our life. And we need a healthy conscience to avoid our life falling into shipwreck. The Apostle Paul told Timothy this in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verses 18 and 19. He says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare in fighting against sin. Verse 19, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. I love the word picture here, don't you? You can't miss the point that our eternal destiny is headed for shipwreck if we don't constantly maintain a healthy conscience. Did you notice something else, though, that he says here? That we must have faith and a good conscience. Faith cannot be substituted for a good conscience. What do I mean by that? So many in the world today will try to justify their life by saying, well, I have faith in the Lord. My faith is in God. But it isn't just faith. It's a good conscience. Our conscience is only going to be good when we know that we have complied with the Word of God. We got so many people out there that are living every kind of lifestyle that you can imagine. And yet they're all claiming, I have faith. He didn't tell Timothy just to have faith. He said, you have faith and a good conscience. Do you remember in the days of Israel when Isaiah is prophesying to them, the Lord had him state this to them in chapter 5 and verse 20? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I don't know of a single passage in Scripture that better describes our day than that. Our world wants to call that which is evil, call it good, and call that which is good, call it evil. Oh, it's evil to stand during a football game if you're a football player and recognize the flag and words in a song that mention the name of God. That's evil. But it's okay to practice homosexuality or all kinds of other fornication and sexual sins. Oh, that's okay. You can't use the name of God anymore, anywhere. It's not politically correct. Run that, bring that thought captive to the mind of Christ and see what you come up with. It won't be what the world comes up with. Our conscience must not adapt to evil being called good. And brethren, it's so we get so tired of it all, and we just say, I just don't want to hear about it anymore. You know what happens? When it becomes the norm, we start accepting it. Even though we might not agree with it, it starts affecting our conscience. And we don't respond like we should. You know, I am convinced that every child of God should be allergic to evil. Now, you think about the reasonableness of this. To my knowledge, I don't have any food allergies. Some of my family members do. Some are allergic to peanuts. Some are allergic to shellfish. And on we can go. And you know what? They do everything in their power to make sure that they avoid those items. And it's a learning process. It takes time to form those habits. But how is it we can do that with food for our physical body? And yet, isn't it reasonable that we could do the same thing with evil? That we have an allergic reaction to it? Now, I'm not saying show yourself self-righteous or superior to other people. But that's a healthy thing. You know, our body needs physical exercise, and so does our conscience. Our conscience needs to be exercised. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the Spirit expressly says, in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron. Some people's conscience is that way. Our conscience is sending us warning signals so that we can be careful what we do. But when our conscience pricks us again and again, we can begin to harden it. And if it's not healed, it becomes seared. God wants us to exercise our conscience. And God has made a provision that helps us constantly keep our conscience alive. Did you know that? You know, the Hebrew writer talks about in chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh," he's talking about Old Testament practices. Verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" We read that a moment ago. What is he talking about? The power of the blood of Jesus. The power of the Lord's Supper. Have you ever thought about that as being a time when our conscience is targeted? You know, whenever we're going to partake in just a few moments here, but once a week we exercise our conscience when we are here and partake of this. Because as we talk about it and go through the comments that will be given before we pray and give thanks, our conscience is being pricked about the life that we lived the past week since the last time we partook. And then whenever we do partake of those emblems, and we drink that fruit of the vine and remember the blood of Jesus and eat of that bread and that body that was broken because of our sins, it does something to our conscience. It is one of the things that God has provided for us for that very reason. that we might never, ever forget the price that was paid for our sins. And so, as we look at the conscience and the Word of God, the three main points we talked about was we need to pay attention to our conscience. Because if we don't, we're violating the very purpose for which God has given it to us. Secondly, we need to keep our conscience clear, without offense to God and to our fellow man. And thirdly, we need to keep our conscience healthy. We need to exercise it, as we will here in a moment. So this morning, is your conscience telling you something? Is your conscience telling you to obey Jesus? You know, the more times someone who is not a Christian, the more times they hear the gospel and the will of God and refuse to respond, what they're doing is that peg in their heart is turning. And pretty soon, the more times they hear that and hear that without responding, pretty soon it becomes round and it no longer pricks their heart. And their purpose in assembling is just to listen to more information. Do you need to repent of your sins? Do you need to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? The answer to both of those is yes, if you haven't. And if you have, maybe you need to come back to Him if you've wandered. But don't allow that square peg in your heart to become round, folks. Thanks for listening. If you have a desire in your heart to leave this morning with a good conscience, knowing you have obeyed God in whatever area you need to, let us assist you with that as together we stand.